Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Go ahead and open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 1. John 20, verse 1. We are fast approaching the end of our study in the Gospel of John. There's just a few handful of weeks or so left before we'll be wrapping things up. As I look at the schedule of things, it'll be somewhere around the Easter time frame when we finish the book, which is very appropriate. This is the gospel. This is the story of our Savior who has come and lived and died and rose again. So it's a fitting time frame for us to come to the conclusion. But where we are this morning, we come to the early morning hours of the first day of the week. We left last week at the cross, or coming off of the cross. The body of Jesus was taken down from the cross. He had endured the hardships of the crucifixion. He endured the mocking of the soldiers and of the Jewish leaders and the Jews themselves. Above all that, he endured the horrors of the wrath of God being poured out on him. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. Endured the wrath of God that was due sinners like you and I. And then he gave up his spirit. He breathed his last with the weighty word, "It is finished." We talked a lot about that word. It's a word that encompasses all that he had come to do. And now it was finished. The humiliation was over. Remember, he humbled himself. He humiliated himself to come and to be born and enter into the creation, taking on the form of man. He would now be restored to his rightful place, and his glory would be restored, that which he set aside to come down. It is finished. The temptation to sin would have ended. Our Lord's temptation while he lived on the earth in human flesh was real and genuine. He fought the power of temptation with the means of grace that are available to you and I today. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, and prayer. It is finished. No more would he face temptation. It is finished. The absorption of sin and wrath was now complete. He who knew no sin had to become sin for us. He had to take it on. And with that came the condemnation of sin, which was the full wrath of God. He absorbed that on the cross, and that work was now finished. The way of peace was made for mankind. We were not at peace with God. We were at enmity with God because of our sin. It stood between us. It broke the relationship. The consequence of sin was death. Someone had to die. And Jesus came in, not knowing sin, becoming sin on our behalf, absorbing our sin so that he can then absorb the wrath of God, standing in the place of sinners to make peace. The promise of the Scriptures were now fulfilled. The sacrifice was made. The blood was spilled. The Lamb of God was identified and made clear to be Jesus himself. And as the sacrificial lamb, he died. And we noted last week that there can be no real debate here over his death. The Roman executioners were experts, as it were, in death. They knew what it looked like. This wasn't their first crucifixion. They could tell when somebody on the cross had, in fact, died. Their lives themselves, as the soldiers of Rome, their lives depended on them getting it right. If they mistakenly took a man off the cross who was still alive and he recovered, they would forfeit their lives. So they weren't going to get it wrong. They didn't mistake his death for a fainting spell. The blood that was spilling from the side of Jesus when the soldier's spear went into it was separate blood and water pulled apart, and the only thing that this can mean is death. He died because the Lamb had to die. God had promised, if man sins, death will come. That's what he told Adam in the garden. You eat from that tree in the middle, the one that I'm forbidding you to eat from, if you eat from that tree in the middle, you will surely die. God is a God of his word. He tells the truth. The consequence for Adam's sin was death. Someone had to die. The Lamb of God had to die. In order for sinful man to live, a sinless man had to die in his place. This is the work that Jesus finished on the cross. And as we discovered last week, looking to the Lamb on the cross changes your life. Joseph of Arimathea was described as a secret disciple of Jesus, but when he looked at the crucified Christ, at the Savior on the cross, he could no longer keep his belief hidden. Nicodemus, also apparently now a secret believer and follower, was moved to join Joseph in this public declaration as they went to Pilate to request to retrieve the body from the cross. In spite of all that was lost, they are now prepared to follow Jesus in public. You can't be a secret Christian. You can't be a secret disciple of Christ. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You don't get to be a Christian and pretend to be in the world. Once you have looked at the Savior, once you have fixed your eyes on the sacrifice, once you have believed, there is no looking back. There is no secret following, no hidden Christianity. Your faith cannot be contained, and your affections cannot be hidden. You will overflow with an affection for Christ. Because when you see the riven side, when you see the pierced hands, when you, by faith, see the glorious face of Jesus, when you have tasted His forgiveness, when the burden of your sin rolls away at the foot of the cross, there will be nothing more precious in your life than Christ Himself. There will be battles, of course, with the allurement of sin, battles with shame, battles with doubt, battles with fear. Those will continue on as long as you are living in the body of death, which you are in, a broken body. But there will be a pressure that will be on you to love Christ. There will be a growing affection in your heart, a desire and a hunger and a thirst for righteousness that was never there before. And so now there will be a war within you, a war that was never there before. And you will not be able to deny Him. You will love Him and you will know Him and you will follow Him. Your life will be changed. When these two now not so secret disciples took the body of Jesus, they then prepared it for burial. They bound it in linen cloths, as was the custom of the day. They anointed it with perfumes and spices. And then they did an unusual thing for one who was crucified. They took the body and they laid Him in a tomb. Now, it's unusual because the Romans normally didn't allow the bodies to be released for such purposes as burial, something that would show dignity and respect. They normally liked to just leave them on the cross, and if they took them down, it was generally because they were putting someone else up. And then they would take the body and just cast it into the ditch, out into the wilderness, throw it on the dump heap where wild animals would come in and ravage the body. They didn't allow them to be buried, especially if they were crucified for insurrection. They wanted them to hang on the cross as long as possible so that those passing by would be warned. But here, the two now public followers of Jesus requested the body from Pilate, and he granted permission. The body then was laid in a new tomb, one which no one had been laid in. This was also important because the Jews themselves, while they would have been content to have the bodies taken and buried, which is what they wanted, they didn't want them hanging on the cross. They wanted them brought down and buried the same day because they were cursed and they shouldn't be left overnight hanging on the tree. The Jews would have wanted them buried, but they would not have allowed them to be buried in a family tomb. The custom was you were buried in the same tomb with your ancestors. The problem that they saw was these were cursed men, and they were fearful if they were buried in the family tomb, it would curse the entire family. Well, since Jesus was hanged on a tree, He was cursed. But we should rejoice in that. Some people take offense when we say that Jesus is cursed, but Jesus is cursed. The Scriptures tell us that. By becoming a curse, He broke the curse of sin. The other gospel accounts inform us that the tomb was close by. It's there in a garden. It's a new tomb. Never had anyone been laid in it. They bring him there, and the gospels tell us that a stone was then rolled in front, and the tomb was sealed. Matthew goes on to inform us that the Jews requested a Roman guard to stand by so that the body might not be stolen. There was a fear that the disciples were going to come and steal the body away through the night hours and then proclaim a resurrection. And the Jews said, we don't want any part of that. Confident they were that the body was now buried in the tomb, would stay in the tomb. That this Jesus that they now killed would stay dead. They wanted the Roman guard to stand there to prevent them from raiding the grave. The 19th chapter of John's Gospel leaves us with these words, they laid him there. And then there is nothing but silence and the weight of sadness. It almost feels like the editors who came along later to add in the chapters and verses of Scripture, which I've mentioned that numerous times, the Scriptures themselves are the inspired Word of God, but the chapter and verse breaks are not, which I have complained about sometimes. They seem to break right in the middle of a paragraph and start a new chapter and cause us all kinds of confusion. And those who are OCD, we struggle to end one, or to not end at the end of the chapter, but have to move on into the next to get the final words. In general, they do a very good thing. They help us all to be on the same page and easily find the passage together. But they are not inspired in the chapters and verse breakdowns. But I almost feel when I come to something like this, where we end chapter 19 and begin chapter 20, it's a terrific place to break because there's the weight of they laid him there. But it almost feels like they should have added in another chapter. It should have gone from chapter 19 to chapter 20, and there should have been nothing, followed by chapter 21, where it picks up, just so we can feel the weight of the silence of Saturday. This ends on Friday afternoon, before sundown. They get the body off the cross and into the grave, and the stone rolled in front, and the stone sealed. And then John reports nothing until Sunday morning. And all of Saturday is caught in between the last verse of chapter 19 and the first verse of chapter 20. I think it would have been appropriate. The latter half of John's gospel covered less than a week in real time. He detailed long conversations for us, and since chapter 13, we've not yet covered 24 hours. When we get to the end of chapter 19. And yet here in between 19 and 20, we have this long wait of the Sabbath, the silence of Saturday, before we get to the hope that chapter 20 brings. This morning we're going to look at the hope of the resurrection here, where seeing leads to believing. He saw and he believed. Won't you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God this morning. John chapter 20, I'll read verses 1 through 10. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one on whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus, on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in the place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Father, would you bless your word to us this morning? Guide our hearts, our minds through it. May we behold the wonder of the resurrection and the hope that comes through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. This is a beloved text for many. In fact, of all four of the gospel accounts of resurrection, all four gospel accounts do record the resurrection, but of the four, this one is my favorite. It's a sad thing that we don't consider it as often as we do, but we tend to save these passages for Resurrection Week, Easter Sunday, and then we go through them. I wonder at times if it's not a concern amongst pastors that we have to save these and we've got to preach one of them at Easter and therefore we only have four. That gives us 4 years. What do we do on year five? People will surely remember year one when I'm coming back to it again, and maybe we just want to preserve them because that's all that we have. It'd be a sad thing if that is, for these are fantastic gospel texts. The joy of the resurrection needs to be preached and taught and considered regularly. I love John's account because of the building of excitement that goes on. There's an urgency that we see in the run of Peter and John. In fact, even in the run of Mary, as she runs away from the tomb and then the two disciples run back to the tomb, there's an urgency that overflows from this passage. Now, others have sought to attack John's gospel and they've pointed out what they believe to be inconsistencies and discrepancies in the text, noting that John only speaks of Mary Magdalene at the tomb, while the other Gospels mention other women with her. Some of them they list by name. But it's hardly a worthy attack, since not all eyewitness accounts of an event record all the exact same details. They often tell details that they saw and know of, or the ones that are germane to the conversation at hand. John, remember, is writing to show us who Jesus is, that he claimed to be God, a very God, and that he demonstrated that by his works. And John is writing this so that we would see this and believe. He's not writing a biographical sketch of the life of Jesus to record every detail, but even if his goal was just to write a biographical sketch, and we had four biographical sketches of the same person, we would hardly expect that they would all four include all the exact same details. I've read many biographies on the life of Charles Spurgeon. None of them are written exactly alike. Some of them, they all contain some of the same details, but they all contain details that the others don't contain. They don't bring everything into the conversation. So simply because one gospel mentions Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, another one mentions Salome, and another one mentions Joanna, and another one just says other women, it doesn't mean that John is somehow inconsistent because he only mentions Mary Magdalene here. In fact, I actually think he mentions the other women too. Comes across casually in her conversation when she says, "We." I believe there are other women that were with her when she came, but the point that John is trying to make is centered around the interaction between Mary Magdalene and Jesus that will come on in verses 11 through 18. Therefore, his focus is in mentioning her. He doesn't need to deal with the other women that had come. Doesn't mean that they weren't there in the early morning hours. And it certainly does not mean that there are discrepancies or inconsistencies in the gospel of accounts. Be very careful in bending your ear to one who will tell you that there are inconsistencies, discrepancies, broken things in the scriptures that don't line up. You really can't believe this book or that book. Be very careful. If all four Gospels were exactly the same, then we would not have need for four different Gospels. And lest you think that would solve the problem, liberal attackers would still attack the Scriptures. If all four Gospels said the exact same thing, then liberal attackers would come and say, "See, they got together, they discussed the story beforehand, and they all wrote it together." They would find some way to attack because their goal is to undermine the authority of the Scriptures. There is no reason to doubt the eyewitness account of John. There's no reason to doubt the authority and inspiration of the Scriptures. What is worthy of noting here is that John records in concert with the other Gospels that it was the first day of the week, Sunday. And we later learn in the book of Acts that the early Christians began to gather on the first day of the week for the teaching of the Scriptures and the breaking of bread together because of the resurrection. It was the day of the resurrection, and they wanted to gather that day, celebrate and rejoice because their hope was in a risen Savior. Therefore, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, not just Easter, as we call it. This is why we still gather on Sundays, the first day of the week, because we don't worship a dead Savior, we worship a risen Savior. Arthur Pink well noted, "We cannot make too much of the death of Christ, but we can make too little of His resurrection. Our hearts and minds can meditate too frequently upon the cross, our hearts and minds cannot meditate too frequently upon the cross. But in pondering the sufferings of our Savior, let us not forget the glories which followed. Calvary does not exhaust the gospel message. The Christian evangel, that is the gospel message, is not only that Christ died for our sins, but also that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Close quotes. The gospel is not complete in the death of Christ, in the burial of Christ. It's complete with the resurrection of Christ. He died for our sins and He was raised for our justification. As John's account of the resurrection begins, we find Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb early. As John notes, while it was still dark, throughout John's gospel, he uses many visual images of contrasting nature to show us things. And light and dark are themes that he continues to bring up. And here he is bringing it up in the dark. She is coming to the tomb. And as you come to the resurrection, it's light at daybreak. Another contrast of the darkness that we are in under sin, the dark place of sadness that they are in on the silence of the Sabbath, and the hope that comes with the light of the resurrection, the joy of the daybreak of the first day. While the tomb was closed and the world is still shrouded in darkness, a new day is dawning and light is breaking forth over the horizon. And as it does, we find the hope of a risen Savior. Mary approaches the tomb, and the first thing she notices is that the tomb is open. The stone that had closed the tomb was now rolled back. In fact, the other gospel accounts talk about the women coming and wondering who's going to roll the stone away for them. How are they even going to get in? They were going there with more spices and to finish the burial process. Who's going to roll the stone away? And when they arrive, Mary notes that the stone is rolled back. Also, there's no mention of the Roman guard that had been placed there. They are gone. Now, some have questioned why Mary ran to the disciples here, but I don't know why we question that. How would you respond if you walked to a tomb and found it open? You're probably going to run away from it. It's not something that we're comfortable with. She didn't know what to do. Clearly, from the later text verses, we understand that not only was the tomb open and she noticed the stone gone, but she also obviously had peered in and noticed that the body wasn't there. Fear, all kinds of emotions would have gone over her. What has happened? Verse 2, "So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved." Remember, that's John, that's how he refers to himself. "And said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" The "we" there is what I was mentioning before. It's likely a subtle reference to the other ladies that the synoptic gospels report who were with her. "They've taken our Lord out, and we, the ladies, do not know where they have laid him." And we don't know who the they is that she's referring to. And I'm not sure she knows who the they is. She just knows that the body's gone. And assumes then that somebody has taken them. It's not likely the religious leaders that would have taken the body of Jesus. They would not have wanted to touch a dead body because it would make them ceremonially unclean. They certainly wouldn't have done anything on the Sabbath day to bring about the removal of the body. Also, it would have gone against all reason for them to have taken the body. The last thing they wanted to do was to suggest that Jesus had resurrected and that the tomb was empty. They would have wanted the body there. That's why they asked for a guard to be there. It wouldn't have been the Romans. They didn't care two bits about Jewish beliefs, but they certainly weren't interested in going in and dragging the body back out. The they is possibly an ambiguous reference to grave robbers. It was not uncommon for grave robbers to plunder the graves of rich people right after the burial, though it was highly illegal and highly unlikely since Jesus was not a wealthy man and there was nothing in the tomb for them to steal. Now, it is true also, though, that some grave robbers were known to steal bodies of the recently deceased for ghoulish purposes, but they would not have challenged a Roman guard that was standing outside of the grave for those purposes. And even if they had managed to get in to take the body, they certainly would not have taken time to remove the grave clothes. They would have just grabbed the body and run. And as we soon will notice, the grave clothes appear to be unmoved and unbound. After telling Peter and John about the open tomb and the missing body, we find a race to the grave that occurs here. Verse 3, it says, "So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in." Now, it might seem strange at first glance as to why John records the events this way. Have you ever wondered that? Why does he talk about this race that's going there? Peter took off running, John ran with him, and John's telling the story, and John outran him, got there first. He wants us to know that he ran faster than Peter. Why? Now, I have two sons, and one of the things that I've discovered between the two of them and me is that the competitive nature of little boys doesn't go away when they become men. And I see it with my boys all the time when they're together. If one is strong, the other one has to be stronger. If one's tall, the other has to be taller. If one's fast, the other has to be faster. And I would be a liar if I didn't throw myself in the mix there. Just last fall, because anything can turn into a competition. Just last fall when we were at a wedding, we were headed back to our hotel room. And as the boys are goofing around and Ethan's goofing around, what started out as a little mimicking of what a speed walk looks like turned into a race from the car to the hotel doors as to who could speed walk the fastest there. And I am not ashamed to say that I won. Men are always competitive about everything. But I don't think John is telling us that he outran Peter just so he can brag and boast that he's faster than Peter. Peter is quite a bit older. I don't think it's the competitive nature that's coming out. Why does he mention this? I think it's because he wants us to understand the urgency of their run to the tomb. It's not just that they went to the tomb. Peter mentions that they ran. But lest you think this is just kind of a casual jog side by side, John says, "I outran him." In other words, I was putting everything into it to get there, and so was he. There's an urgency. It's not a casual jog. This is a sprint with everything that you have to get to the tomb. They want to see. They want to learn. They want to discover what has happened. But as John gets there, having outrun Peter with the urgency to get there, he stoops down at the mouth of the tomb, unsure what to do next. I love people that can exercise caution and restraint. They take a moment to assess the situation before you just barrel into it. But sometimes we just need to throw caution to the wind. And that's what Peter does. Verse 6 says, "Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb." Peter was a little slower to get there, but he had no hesitation about going in. He went in looking for Jesus. Now remember, the last time Peter saw Jesus was when the rooster crowed the night of the crucifixion outside while Jesus is being interrogated before Pilate. Peter is outside and being confronted, "Aren't you with him?" And he's denying knowing him, and the rooster crows. One of the gospel accounts tells us that Jesus looked on him. It's the last time that he had seen Jesus. He didn't go to the cross. I can only imagine how the weight of that moment must have set in on him throughout the silence of Saturday. And now he hears that the body is gone. He has to come and see what happened himself. No doubt as the two of them are running to that, in fact, even over the course of the previous day, there is no doubt in my mind that the scriptures were coming to their mind. The promises of Jesus were being rehearsed amongst them. They were remembering that Jesus talked about rising from the grave. There certainly seemed to be scriptures that pointed to that. Is that possible? They would have also had fresh in the back of their mind that Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the grave after 4 days in the grave, just a week earlier. Maybe he really can rise. So when word comes that the tomb is open and the body is gone, they want to see for themselves. So Peter runs in without hesitation. Verse 6 continues, "He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself." Here's the picture that Peter sees. The cloths were still bound and lying together in their place. The linen cloths, the strips of cloth that they used to bind the body, to wrap the body, were still lying in the same form, still bound together, but there was no body. There's no body. If someone had removed the linen cloths, they would have just been strewn everywhere. They would have been piled up on the ground or half in the tomb and half out of the tomb. But instead, we're given this image of these cloths still wrapped together, just lying flat in the place where the body should be. And the face cloth, off by itself, folded up. John shares these details for a reason. I think it's to show us that there's no use for the cloths anymore. The face cloth is put away, so to speak, not intended to be used again. There is no need for it because the living do not wear the clothes of the grave. If you're alive, you don't need the clothes of the grave. Well, it doesn't take John very long before he joins Peter in the tomb. And we're given a brief but profound statement by John at his discovery in the tomb. Verse 8, it says, "Then the other disciple whom had reached the tomb first but also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must arise from the dead." The scriptures declared that the Messiah would suffer and die. Not only that he would suffer and die, but that he would also rise from the dead. The illusion of the resurrection has been made throughout the scriptures. They continually allude to the idea that the Messiah, the Savior, was going to come, but he was not going to stay dead. He was going to rise. Starting right in Genesis chapter 3, when God is speaking the judgment on the serpent, he says in Genesis 3:15, the first glimmer of the hope of the gospel, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," he says to the serpent, "and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." You're gonna get his heel, but he's going to crush your head. the implication that there is that the head wound is a death blow to the serpent or to Satan, but the heel wound is not a death blow to the Savior. It's not a mortal wound. The picture continues when God pours His judgment on the earth and destroys it with water, but in the midst of that, He saves a few through the ark. Abraham, later on, is prepared to sacrifice Isaac, knowing that God is able to raise him from the dead. Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish before he was spit up to head to Nineveh. Jesus said, "This is the sign that you're given." The Scriptures continually allude to this resurrection. They point to it, but more than that, they specifically describe it. John certainly had Psalm 16:10 in mind when he was writing this. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption." The promise is, because it's a messianic psalm, that the Messiah would not be left in the grave, and that his body would not see the corruption through decomposition. And with the words of Jesus and the understanding of Scripture coming to mind, John now looks, he sees, and believes. And by implication, so does Peter. He tells us that he saw and believed. It's interesting because he saw and believed, but what did he see? He saw nothing. That's what he saw. I mean, visually, the body's not there. It's an empty tomb. His eyes are not fixed upon Christ, yet he chooses to say that he saw. What does it mean to see in this capacity? Well, the word here that he uses carries a meaning of having an understanding that comes through visual confirmation. It is to understand something with the clarity of seeing it. We would say seeing is believing. The idea is when you see something with your eyes, you visually understand now how it functions and it works. Sometimes it's very helpful for us to do that. What this word is saying is that I have that kind of an understanding, the kind of understanding that you would get if you visually looked at something. In other words, he gets it and it makes perfect sense. We use this language all the time. Somebody's explaining something that you don't understand, and when you finally get it, you go, "Oh, I see." You don't actually see the object, but you understand. You understand. That's what he is saying. He saw and believed. Remember, this is the reason that John is writing his gospel, so that you and I might see and believe. That we might consider the facts of the resurrection and believe the words of the Scripture. That we would have eyes to see. As we finish our time this morning, I want you to consider some facts about the resurrection that might help you to see and believe. Fact number one, it was a bodily resurrection. This is not a spiritualized event. None of the Gospels indicate that this was anything less than a full bodily resurrection. It's not just the idea that this is a grand illustration. It's a literal resurrection. There has never been a body produced to counter the claims of the disciples. You realize that? Nowhere along the lines in the first century did anybody come up with a body and say, "Aha, I found it. This is the body of Jesus. You guys are liars." Certainly, if there was a body to be found, the Jews would have found it. The resurrection was not a symbol of the ongoing work of Jesus, that somehow we need to symbolically follow in His kind footsteps. It's not the picture of the soul of Jesus returning to God, No, what John is showing us is a full bodily resurrection. Full bodily resurrection. Second, this was a different resurrection. Remember, this is not the first resurrection. Just a week earlier, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. But John wants us to see the differences, and I think that's why he records both resurrections the way that he does, with the details that he gives us. Lazarus, if you recall, when Jesus raised him from the dead, he had been in the grave for 4 days. They said, surely he's going to smell. His body is decomposing. Don't open the tomb. They opened the tomb, and he cried out, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out, waddling as it was, bound in the linen cloths, unable to speak, unable to see, probably barely able to breathe. And he came out of there, and Jesus said, unbind him. He was still bound in the cloths. Still, he was alive again, but he was still bound by the restraints of sin and death. He would again die. He still needed the grave clothes. When Jesus was raised, he was not bound. The grave had no hold on him. The curse of sin and death was now broken. And he had no need of the binding clothes of death, so they remained in the tomb. Third fact, the same but different body is resurrected. There is no doubt that the same body was resurrected from the grave. This is not that there is a whole new body and that one's just disappeared. This is the actual body of Jesus that was laid in the grave with all of the wounds. It is the same body, but yet there is a difference. In some measure, there had to be an appearance difference to some part because he walked the road to Emmaus with two disciples and discussed with them all the events that had occurred and went from the scriptures to show that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, and it was only after walking with them for a while that they recognized him when they stopped and ate together and then they looked and realized, oh, it's you. And when we look at next week's passage, we're going to find that Mary Magdalene did not recognize Jesus when he first spoke to her, when she first saw him. It is the same body, but there is some measure of a difference to it. Perhaps the most amazing thing that is different is that his body is now delivered from the binding cloths without unbinding them. They're still laying where they had exactly as they had been, but his body is no longer a mortal body because he had put on the clothes of immortality. As Romans 6:9 says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. He didn't need the cloths anymore. His body is different because it came out of the grave cloths. His body is different, yet it is the same. It still bore the marks of the crucifixion. The disciples would see the pierced hands. Thomas would touch the wounded side. It's a different body. It's the same body. There's something different about it. And it's important, because if you're in Christ, then this is your hope as well. As Paul wrote in Philippians 3, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. This is where we get the idea of the glorified body. The difference in Jesus' body is it is now glorified with immortality. The grave cloths are no longer needed. Death and sin no longer have a hold. No more temptation, no more wounds. The body is glorified, and it will be enabled to enjoy the fruit of glory for all eternity. It is the same body and yet different. It is transformed. This should give you hope. Because just as He is raised from the dead, so those who are dead in Christ will also be raised. And not be left They'll be raised and bodies transformed. If you are in Christ, the day comes when the death dew sits on your head. You will be put in the grave, but you will rise again. Your body will come and be glorified. It'll be the same body and yet different because it's transformed, just like you are the same and yet different in Christ when you are transformed. Fourth fact, the sacrifice worked. The empty tomb is proof that the offering was accepted. It's the evidence of justification that all who are washed in the cleansing blood of Christ are justified. Remember the whole picture from the wedding feast in John 2 where the water is turned into wine, the water from the cleansing pots for ritual and ceremonial washing. Wash your hands, your face, your feet before you went into the feast. And Jesus turns all that water into wine, the best wine, to signify that there's a better cleansing. It is going to be the blood of the Lamb of God. It doesn't just wash the outsides of you, it cleanses the inside. It does what the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do, where they cover your sins, it removes your sins. The resurrection is the evidence of justification. It worked. And when you are justified, you're able to stand before the Father, no longer at enmity, that is at war with Him, no longer at odds with Him, which is what our sin has created, but at peace. Because the one who came riding in on the donkey colt, a colt that had never been ridden before, he came in to offer a peace that no one could offer, to die a death that no one could die. He was laid in a tomb that no one had been laid in and now was raised from the dead as no one else could be. It worked. It worked. The plan of God worked. The sacrifice was successful. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You want freedom? You want joy? You want hope? You want forgiveness? You want a life that's transformed? You want eternal life? You won't find it in some mystical drink. Or Ponce de Leon's fountain of youth. It's only found in the fountain that flows from Emmanuel's veins. It's only found in the blood of Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Finally, the fifth truth, fact. Faith is not blind. Seeing is believing. The world will clamor that faith is a blind leap. In fact, I think many Christians have kind of bought into that idea. I know that everything around us, all science and everything else, tells us that this can't possibly be true, but you just got to have faith and believe. Friends, faith is not blind. It's not a blind leap. A blind leap is what the crazy do. It's what those who are under the influence of drugs will do. The psychotropic and psychedelic drugs will stir your mind to a hallucination and cause you to do irrational things, like jump off buildings because you think you can fly, or because you believe aliens will catch you in their spaceship and take you to their leader. That's irrational. That's blind faith, if you want to call it faith at all. It's just foolishness. Faith, genuine faith, is never blind. It considers the facts to be, and then believes the facts that are set before. It considers the facts of truth and believes them to go to the next step of what cannot be seen. All the evidences of the words and works of Jesus are true. All the promises of Scripture foretold are sufficient. And they're laid out, and John has seen the life of Jesus. He's seen the works of Jesus, heard the words of Jesus. He's read and meditated on the Scriptures that foretold of the Messiah. And now as he stands in the tomb, the empty tomb, and looks at the grave cloths laying there and realizes it's all true, he sees the empirical evidence. He understands. And by faith, He believes. I know we live in a world that
says science, in fact, says this. Just understand, those that hold to that kind of a worldly belief that says there can be no God are also the ones who have imagined some form of creation, of the start of everything that comes from mystical cosmic gases that they can't explain, that came together, collided, created an explosion that somehow formed life and everything in it. And they want to look at you who says, I believe the God of the Bible created it all, and say you're a fool. Those who want to claim and clamor that they hold on to science will also now stand and tell you that there are no binaries. We have to be cisgender. They believe there are more than 50 genders. This same group are now clamoring to put... Never mind. I don't want to go down that road. I just want to tell you, don't let the fool who says there is no God call you foolish and call your faith blind. Faith is not blind. It looks to the words and the works of Jesus and in awe and wonder says, oh God, I believe, help my unbelief. John has recorded these things so that you and I might see the facts and believe the evidence and by faith receive the work of Christ. There is a danger here that you might see and still not believe. In Jeremiah, the Lord proclaimed a judgment on the rebellious people of Israel, describing them as foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see, who have ears, but hear not. The fool is not the one who sees and believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fool is the one who looks at the evidence, sees it, and still does not believe. Faith is seeing and believing and resting in it. Notice what John says at the end of his passage. Verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. Simple way to bring a conclusion to this first account of the resurrection. They now understood. There's no longer a reason for them to remain in the tomb. You went to look for Jesus. He's not there. He's risen just as he said. They now believe there's nothing else to do, so they went back to their homes. Why? Because they're at peace. They're at peace. My prayer is that you would see, that you would believe, that you would receive Christ and find the peace with God that comes through Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the power of it. I thank you, Lord, for the resurrection, the joy and the hope that comes through the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Help us to see and believe. Help our unbelief, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening and may God bless you.